encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5. And if you are joining us for the first time, you have found us in the middle of a study on the feasts and the festivities or the festivals in the book of Leviticus. I've chosen to work through the book of Leviticus by looking at the feasts, at least five of them, and five of the festivals. And we've now come to the trespass offering in chapter 5 and verse 14 through to chapter 6, verse 7. Now let me just say to you, beloved, as we turn there, one of the ways in which we've structured our service the last year is that I preach the first part of the service, the message, in the morning, and then we have lunch. I preach the second part of the message in the afternoon. And I want to encourage you, please, to try and make both messages. Proverbs says it's never good to hear half a matter, because when you hear half a matter, you'll go wrong in your application. So I want to encourage you that don't hear half the matter. Hear the full matter. And our service in the afternoon is generally much shorter. So I do encourage you, for the sake of understanding what I'm preaching in its full context. And the fellowship is good. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to use the Lord's Day as a marketplace for the soul. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 5. And I will start reading from verse 14, and we'll go through chapter 6, verse 7. And I'm reading from the New King James, so please follow on with me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy things, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priests. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he has found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's humble ourselves and seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we come once again to ask you to meet with us. We come in the name of Christ. We come through his perfect sacrifice, knowing that full atonement has been made that our souls have been redeemed, that whatever was owing has been, that debt has been cancelled. We thank you for the liberty that we have in the gospel. And we thank you for the freedom that we can live in righteousness, and that we can walk in the light of your word, and that we, Lord, can be like you through the help of your Spirit. But we pray, Lord, that you would search us. We pray that you would help us to understand the nature of sin, but then also to see the preciousness of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We pray for the balm of Gilead to be applied to our souls through the gospel. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this offering, the trespass offering, let me just say to you a couple of things by way of introduction, things that I have said before and perhaps things that I may be belaboring, but they are important things to lay before us. For whenever we deal with the law, we need to remember these things in the light of the new covenant. We need to understand that the New Testament clearly teaches that these offerings are all figurative. They are all pictures of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was to follow nearly 2,000 years later. They are all foreshadowing. They're types pointing to that perfect work, pleading for that perfect work. And in the Old Covenant, there were five offerings. Each one is a picture of the perfect offering. But five different pictures were necessary because no one picture was a perfect picture. In other words, you have to put all five together to get a clear picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ was to do when he came to be the perfect sacrifice. So now we've been looking at these offerings. We've been looking at them not in the order in which they are recorded, but rather in the order in which they were observed by the Old Testament worshipper. Do you want to approach God? Then you must come by way of the burnt offering. A whole life must be given up instead of you. Blood must be spilt if you desire to approach God. Then besides the burnt offering, there is the food offering. And the food offering was really an offering of consecration. You were to put your faith in an offering which contains the perfection which you yourself don't have. And it is obvious that these offerings testify that Christ would lay down his life for us. No wonder the Old Testament believer was expected to be yearning for Christ. And there were some old covenant believers in the new covenant who were, but they were relatively few. We have Simeon, we have Anna, we have Zechariah. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that Christ lived a perfect life of obedience and righteousness. And because of his perfect life and his perfect offering, we can come to God in the strength not only of his laid down life, which removes the penalty of our sin, but in the glory of that righteous life that he lived. And that righteousness is reckoned to be ours. We need to remember that, beloved, as we come to these offerings. So the offering we're going to be looking at today is the trespass offering, or as some have translated, the restitution offering or the reparation offering. Now let me say that the focal point of all these offerings is very important and very clear and very simple. Why go through this rigmarole? Why go through all these rituals? What's the point? What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it is very clear. It is to restore the sinner into covenant fellowship with the living God. All of these offerings have to do with sin. They have to do with a way back to God from the sin that separates us from God. Now we noticed, or at least I mentioned it last Sunday, that the worst word in the human vocabulary in terms of meaning is the word sin. Sin separates us from God, and sin takes many forms, but one of the most common forms that sin takes is the form of defrauding God in holy things, things that belong to Him, or in defrauding others of their possessions. By nature, beloved, we are all sinners, liars and thieves and cheaters. And God, in His great mercy, revealed to Moses and to the old covenant people what they needed to do to come back into fellowship with Him. But let me say that in such scripture, in such matters, scripture is abundantly clear. And in the old covenant here, we see that it wasn't sufficient just to make a confession. Well, I'm sorry. No, restitution needed to be made. The wrong needed to be righted, if at all possible. And in fact, when the wrong was righted, this was evidence. This was evidence of a heart that was tender to God. It was evidence of sorrow and remorse. In fact, John the Baptist, when he was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, said this to the Pharisees: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we come to the Levitical code now, and it turns our attention to violations that not only render a person guilty, but also demand a guilt offering to make restitution for the wrong. Now, you've got to remember, beloved, we're not dealing with presumptuous or high-handed sins. In fact, there is no offering for that. One who sins presumptuously, according to the scriptures, is cut off from the people. One who sins in a treasonous, high-handed, rebellious way, open rebellion, open rejection of God, There's no offering for that person in the old covenant. So, as we come to this offering, let's ask a very important question. I realize that these offerings may somewhat be cumbersome for us, and we may sometimes grow weary in dealing with the details. But, beloved, it's so important for us, because once again, that's what the law does. The law shows you what a burden it is to be under the judgment of the law without the mercy of Christ. I mean, without the law, there would be no knowledge of sin. And it's a terrible thing to be confronted without sin. But the point is that the law is to drive us to Christ. And that's what we're doing in these messages, right? So the question may be asked, what is the difference between the sin offering and the guilt or the trespass offering? There are many scholars that say they're the same, but I think there is a difference. And let me say this, the trespass offering was offered in cases where the sin was more private and confined to the individual's knowledge. The sin was known only to the man himself, whereas the sin offering or the purification offering was more of a sin against the community, as it were, more of a public sin, as it were. And so, on that account, it was more fitted, as it were, to be the usual type of Christ offering. But let me also say this. The trespass offering was always a ram. It was a ram for a very significant reason. It was a ram because, again, it was a picture of atonement. It was a picture, at least from the patriarchs, if we go to Abraham. When Abraham offered or was about to offer up Isaac, what did God provide for him? A ram. A ram. And so a ram was substituted. And even here, once again, we see a picture of Christ. And the difference with this offering was that the blood wasn't sprinkled everywhere, as it were, on the altar and the horns of the altar. The blood was always put on the sides of the altar, not on the horns. Why was that so? Because when it was on the horns, it had more of a public nature to it. Again, it affected the whole community, as it were. Now, let me say this as well. The single Hebrew word used here describes both the wrong, but it also demands an offering to make restitution for the wrong. And the word for trespass is the word asar. It is the offering, the trespass offering, but it also speaks of restitution. And there are two cases, or two categories of sin that it deals with. The first one is fraud towards God in respect to things regarding worship. The second category is fraud towards man, towards one's neighbor. And the instances given are examples of wrong done by the trespasser to the first and the second tablets of the law. Now, the violations for which restitution offering was required all seem to involve the loss of property by theft or by defrauding. Defrauding in this instance was something seen as sacrilegious. It was seen as a desecration. In other words, when this fraud took place, it was against holy things. And because of that, restitution was required. Now, let me also say this regarding the instances of this offering. Those who were guilty voluntarily confess to being guilty. So this again highlights that it was probably a private offense. Their offense may not otherwise be known to others, but it comes to their conscience and it comes to the light of their understanding, and they want to come and they want to bring an offering. Sometimes they may not be sure an offense or a fraud had been actually committed. But there were those with a sensitive conscience. They would still bring a restitution just to be sure. Now let me set before you the kind of offenses that this offering dealt with. In Leviticus chapter 5 verse 15, holy things is highlighted. In chapter 6, verse 2, lying to a neighbor. In chapter 14, verse 12, if a leper was healed, such an offering would be brought. In chapter 19, verse 20, if there was misuse of a slave girl. In number 6, verse 12, if a Nazirite defiled his vow, he would bring such an offering. So you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, Pastor, what has this all got to do with us? Why are you telling us about this? Well, beloved, this is once again such an important thing for us to study and understand, because it highlights to us in a very significant and meaningful way that sin defrauds God both in his glory and in the holy things that belong to him. And not only that, but it defrauds people by keeping what rightfully belongs to them and swearing falsely or giving false testimony about it. God is very concerned about these things, beloved. And in our day and age, in our 21st century, with really easy, cheap believism, we don't understand the true nature and the seriousness and the severity of sin. And the only way we're going to understand it is by the means that God has given us. That is why the law was given, to show us sin. It is a mercy for us to see these things. It is a mercy for us to understand the nature of these things so that we can appreciate and value the beauty and the wonder of God's provision to us. So when we deal with both of these cases, defrauding God and defrauding our neighbor, we see that these things are serious. That these things could bring the judgment of God. And so the key point in this offering is this. There is restitution or reparation, and that is evidence of repentance in the old covenant. And though God makes provision by his grace for forgiveness and restoration of the guilty, he requires genuine repentance as necessary to forgiveness. In other words, once again, you couldn't just come to your brother and say, well, I'm sorry, Joe, or I'm sorry, Jay, and, you know, I'm just sorry. No, where restitution could be made, it had to be made. And the point here that the law is stressing is that our sin is costly. It's not only costly to us, but it's costly to others. So the key thing is, anyone who sinned by defrauding the Lord's sacred property or holy name, or by cheating his neighbor and swearing falsely about it, had to make full restitution. But not only were they to restore what they stole or what they defrauded their neighbor of, they were also to add a surcharge. They were to add above and beyond that. Yes, the priest was to make atonement for forgiveness from the Lord, thus ensuring a clear conscience and continued fellowship in the covenant community. But then there had to be a 20% added to that. So let's come to the text. Having laid something of a foundation, having at least set before you some of the nuances of this offering. And again, as I say to you, there are two categories. There are two parallel sections that deal with defrauding the Lord and deal with defrauding one's neighbor. And in the old covenant, the promise held out here is repentance, restitution, and reconciliation. So the first point I want to make, and if you have your bulletin, I have the outline here. One who defrauds the Lord must make full restitution before seeking forgiveness by the substitutionary sacrifice, verses 14 to 19. This was a very specific offering given. It was given when one was guilty of defrauding. And the key thing here is the word to sin against God. To sin against God. And so even when it describes sin against humans, it maintains the idea that you've sinned against God, that there is an oath that's broken, that you've sinned against God. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, this is what we read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution, for his trespass is full. And as a sin against God, the word trespass carries the sense of desecration, sacrilege. What's the opposite word? What's the antonym to that word? Sanctify. And so this word trespass is the opposite of that word, sanctify. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51, this is what we read. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. So any sin, really, especially in terms of our neighbors as well, is a sin against God. this passage describes the trespass offering in terms of a person's sin against God and against his holy things and against his neighbor's property by swearing falsely. Both of these categories call for restitution because both of them resulted in profaning the name of God. Both of them produced sacrilege, which provoked God to anger. And here's the thing, folks. If someone sinned against God in this manner, very often their entire family would bear the brunt of it. We need to understand, once again, that our sin is not a private matter. It's never a private matter. You may sin privately and someone may not know that you're sinning privately, but it's never a private matter. Now, when it comes to the kind of sin specified here, the transgression, it seems to have in mind the desecration of holy things, treating holy things carelessly or as though they were common, including the taking of oaths. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6, Solomon writes this: "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" And so it seems that one of the clear sins that it's dealing with against God is taking of oaths. Now let me paint a particular scenario so that you can at least have something of a context to understand this. Perhaps there's a person in the congregation who may thought of, who may want to be thought of as spiritual or godly or pious amongst the people and the priests. And while attending the public worship in the temple, he makes a vow with his lips. And then he realizes, what have I done? It's more than I can really afford, or more than I really wish to give. But this is not all. When the priest came to take his share of the offering according to the law, the man would then perhaps be tempted to deny that he had vowed so much. No, I didn't really say that. This is what I said. In this instance, this man has sinned. He has sinned because he withholds what he promised to the house of God. And God will destroy his prosperity unless he makes atonement, unless he brings the trespass offering. Now pause for a moment, if you will, and think of this in the context of the Old Testament, but try and draw a parallel to something that our Lord Jesus said in terms of taking oaths or swearing by heaven or earth. Remember what Jesus said? Remember how he warned the disciples, Matthew 5, 34 to 37, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Be very careful. Of what you say. But you think about what you say, and you think about what you commit. And I really believe this is what's in focus here. In dealing with these trespasses, the ritual was the same as the purification offering. But I think this offering, as I have mentioned earlier on, goes beyond that. There's the taking of oaths, but then there's also the sins of omission or commission. Not only is it by taking of an oath, but perhaps withholding from God what rightfully belongs to him. In Malachi, in his day, the people withheld their tithes from the service of God, and they were guilty of robbing God because the tithe exclusively belonged to the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. They had sinned against God. And so such an offering would need to be made because it would provoke the wrath of God. And so the sins of commission would be unlawful eating of the sacrifices as well. There was a person, perhaps, who came into contact with holy things, and he was not permitted or qualified to eat them. Remember, one of the kings went in before the holy presence of God, and he was struck with leprosy. It's a profaning of the holy things. These things belong to God. And when taken unlawfully, the offender robbed God of his holy prerogatives. If an unqualified priest or a layperson ate unlawfully, they impugned the holiness of God. And really, in effect, the holy reputation of God had been defrauded by the illicit actions of the offender. You know, I think of one instance where something was done which God did not require. And Abihu and, what was the other guy's name? Well, those two men who went in and they offered up profane fire. And what happened? God struck them dead. Nadab and Abihu, that's right. I knew I had one, I knew the other would come. But the point of the matter is this, beloved. These were holy things to God. In the old covenant, these things, when they were treated in a manner that was just common, they provoked God. And so this offering was given to make atonement for this. Now let's consider the observance of this offering. What kind of ritual took place? Well, if you go over to chapter 7, I know I didn't read that, but go over to chapter 7 and the offering and ritual started with a presentation at the door of the tabernacle. Look at verse 2 in chapter 7. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. Once again, the offerer, the worshipper, had to kill the offering himself. There would be a pressing of the hands on the offering. There would be a slaughtering of the victim by the offerer and the sprinkling of the blood by the priest. Normally, all of the blood was sprinkled around the altar. The fat parts were then burned on the altar of burnt offering, verses 3 to 5. And the remainder of the edible parts were eaten by the priest, verses 6 to 7. But in each aspect of this offering, what was the guilty person doing? They were confessing their sin publicly. Even though it was a private sin, they were confessing their sin publicly. And then also what they were doing is they were making full restitution of what was defrauded. And then they would pay an extra 20% of the amount defrauded. And the significance of the restitution offering is the making of restitution for the guilt. And in the case of violation against God's holy things, the offering was made first and then restitution was paid. When it came to sin against another person, restitution was made first and then the offering. So having explain that. What does it mean for you and me today? That's the big question, isn't it? How does it apply to us? How are we to understand it as New Testament Christians? Well, whenever we come to these old covenant passages and these offerings, we have to handle them very, very carefully. Because all scripture is given for our edification. And so there is application for us today in the new covenant. And there is the question that we must ask ourselves as we look at this offering. How do we run the risk of defrauding God of his rightful due? We must still ask that question. Now again, let me say it is not appropriate to equate the Old Testament teaching on holy places and holy things with the worship practices of the Christian today. Because again, those were shadows and types. And I know that there are certain Christian churches and traditions that may refer to things pertaining to worship as holy, such as holy vestments and worn by clergy, or certain things that are holy and sacred, which really are born out of tradition, not out of the New Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament that tells us anything today, building or material, is holy. A holy place and its things of worship are no longer deemed holy and sacred. Let me pause for a moment. I understand that we've grown in some affection for certain things. And I appreciate the sentiment behind it, but I'm gonna just say this. There's nothing holy about this piece of wood. What's happening here, preaching the word, that's what's holy. That's what's pleasing to the Lord. But there's nothing sacred about this structure. It's important for us to understand it. There's nothing sacred, as it were, about this building. Our Lord Jesus himself is the holy temple of God, and he alone is the pure and the perfect sacrifice that pleases God. Now, I realize I might be trampling on some people's toes, but it's the reality of what the New Testament teaches. It's not buildings and places and mountains and sacred locations. The New Testament describes the church collectively as God's holy temple. Whenever two or three are gathered together, God's presence is there. And I know you're going to be quick to say, but parts of that's got to do with church discipline and excommunication. I realize that. Nevertheless, it's still true. When we gather together, two or three, God's presence is with us, right? But we are individually, as Christians, the temple of the Lord. We are holy stones being built up into a spiritual temple, making spiritual sacrifice, Christ being the capstone, Christ being the cornerstone. But we can nevertheless draw some implications from our passage today, since the New Testament confirms what can be gleaned from the passage. So we go where the New Testament confirms and applies these things. So, there are four things we can glean from this passage. Four points of application, and then I'll end the sermon, and then Lord willing, we'll deal with our sin between our brother and ourselves. First, we defraud the Lord of his rightful due when we withhold or pervert the worship of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, we have a picture of the Lord's table. And there is a serious warning in that passage of the believers eating unworthily. How are they eating unworthily? They were despising one another. They were eating unworthily, and they were not observing the Lord's table in a manner that was befitting the glory and the holiness of God. They were lying about Jesus by the way they were treating one another. They were defrauding one another, and thus they were dishonoring God. And many of them fell asleep. The apostle warned those who worshipped idols. In chapter 10, he speaks about how can you be joined to an idol and then come to the table of the Lord. Or angels. Colossians 2 verse 18, there were some New Testament believers who got caught up in the worship of angels. Today, the worship of God must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with reverence and humility. And it is simple worship. It is not to be ornate, lavish. It is simple worship. Here, we hear the word preached, we read the word, we sing the word, we pray the word, we talk the word to one another. I want to also say, friends, that we need to be very careful of the casual style worship that so many have fallen into. God is not our buddy or the man upstairs. And even this language, and I have fallen into myself, where we refer to God as our daddy. God is holy, beloved. He is holy. And he is to be treated holy in a holy manner with reverence. We worship the triune God. And we worship him according to the way that he has required us to worship him. But secondly, we defraud God of his rightful due when we compromise a life of holiness by choosing a life that betrays the gospel. When we defile the temple of the Lord, which is our bodies, when we unite ourselves to prostitutes, when we live in a way that is more befitting someone who lives in the world, if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not. Friends, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we belong to Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul warns the believers of not being unequally yoked. And I know that has been traditionally seen in terms of marriage, and it's rightly so, but it goes beyond that. It warns the believer of being involved with unbelievers in a manner in which those unbelievers will pull the believers away and compromise their testimony. It really speaks of having partnership with the world. That the Christian should have no partnership with the world. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must be very careful, beloved, that we have no partnership or fellowship with the things of the world. We do not agree with the world and the way the world thinks and its philosophy. We do not. And if our brains have become a sewage pipe by which the world pours all of its garbage, by what we think, by what we hear, by what we see, we need to stop that. We are defiling. We are defiling that which God has made clean. We are defiling ourselves. We are that temple. We are that place where the Spirit of God dwells within us. We are guilty of sacrilege. We defraud and deny God when we fail to give him our all. And our all means first to give our service to him. For we are to commit ourselves to righteous living and to the expansion of the gospel. We don't live for ourselves. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, Jesus said this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Are you living for your own kingdom? Are you planning your own future? Are you looking for your own glory? Everything we have is a gift from God, friends. And we are to serve the Lord with our resources to enable the ongoing work of the kingdom. We are to give ourselves and give our resources, whether they be money, whether they be time, whether they be skills. We are to give these because Christ is our Lord and everything belongs to him. And there should be nothing in our lives in which we could say to the Lord, Lord, don't go, don't touch, don't require. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, we read this, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The Lord uses our resources to further his kingdom. They belong to him. He doesn't need them. He doesn't. What an honor. What a privilege. To lay them on the altar and say, it all belongs to you, Lord. Everything that I have is yours. I want everything that I have, every gift I have, every resource I have, I want it to be dedicated to the service of God. See, this is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant was a shadow, it was types. The new covenant requires so much more. Because of Christ, because of his perfection, because of what he's done, we can come, we're set free, we can give freely. And the result of giving ourselves and our resources to the kingdom work is that it brings glory to our Savior. It honors him as our Lord, and it recognizes him as our provider. It testifies. Seek first the kingdom of God. Beloved, when we are seeking his kingdom, when we are giving ourselves to him, when we are looking to him to provide, seek first the kingdom of God. Isn't it amazing how God provides everything we need? Isn't it amazing how our cup continues to run over? If we deny the Lord our lives, our resources, etc., whatever they may be, we are doing more than shirking the church. We are defrauding and denying the Lord of his rightful due. But fourthly, let me say, we trivialize the name of the Lord. We rob him of his magisterial honor when we wrongly credit him with some action that is destructive or hurtful, although we may not be in the position to make such a judgment. I'm amazed at the way people invoke the name of the Lord and they don't know what they're talking about. You know, Job's friends were confronted, as it were, by God. And they insisted that God had punished Job for his sins, and they were wrong. This is what God said to Job's friends. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Be careful how you speak of the Lord, friends. Be careful how you invoke the name of the Lord. Be careful. It is a precarious position to take if we assign to God specific responsibility for natural disasters or sufferings. Oh, that's the judgment of God. It may be. But beloved, be very careful. It does not advance the cause of God to assign blame, usurping his role as judge. Listen to what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 says. And I am pressing upon every one of us here caution, because we all do it. We all take the name of the Lord and we say things and we think afterwards, wow, should I really have ascribed that to God? Someone's going through a hard time and then we look at the brother or the sister and we think, you know, God is really bringing that person to himself. We don't know what God is doing in that person's life. Be very careful. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. Rather say nothing. Rather say nothing. Friends, have we, all of us, as we sit here today in this building, have we not all dishonored, defrauded the living God? Have we not all spoken careless words, promised God things, and used the name of the Lord in such a way and thought afterwards, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, used his name carelessly? Are we not all guilty? Do we not all owe this kind of restitution and more so? Of course we do. But here's the glorious thing, beloved. It has all been dealt with in Christ. But here's also another important thing. This offering does impress upon us that what offering had to be made had to be of value. It had to be precious. It had to be that ram, but it had to be 20% more. It had to be valuable to the person. But it was a shadow. Only a shadow. For there is only one thing that is truly precious. That is acceptable to God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 says it very well. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Your life has been redeemed by the priceless blood of Jesus. Complete forgiveness for human sin and guilt was fully and finally paid for by the blood of Christ. How many of us have not sung that beautiful hymn, "Jesus Paid It All"? And when we sing that hymn, it reminds us that Jesus achieved for us and repaid to God for us what we could never repay. We are no longer in debt for our sins, friends. Isaiah's servant is described as a guilt offering that yields his life, making atonement for others. Not only did he make atonement, he made restitution. He made reparation. We've heard that word reparation used today. And the way it's used today in our culture is so wicked, because it has nothing to do with redemption, and there is no redemption in that reparation. That is just state-sanctioned robbery and theft and wickedness. The restitution and the reparation Christ pays satisfies the living God. Atonement has been made. You know, Paul referred to the imagery of the paying off of a debt in Colossians 2, verse 13 to 14. And I have no doubt that he has this offering in mind. This is what he says: "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." All the things you've defrauded God of, because you are his creature and you owe him reverence and you owe him worship. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so I know I need to close. One of my children said, "Dad, you always say I need to close, and then so give me a few minutes to wrap it up." A close is not bang. It's usually like a descent on an aircraft, right? But let me just say, beloved, for those who have had the heavy burden of debt on our backs, maybe you've had some debt and you've paid it off. What a relief. I remember student debt. We paid off student debt once, and it was such a relief. And it was God's provision. And it was such a relief. The debt of sin is paid by Jesus. And it's not just a reduced debt or reconsolidation of our debt, but the complete termination of all debt. If you were to see an invoice of the atonement of your soul, you know what it would have written on top of it in big red ink? Paid in full. Paid in full. The very record of death itself has been shredded. There is no charge standing against those who have received this forgiveness. Now, beloved, I hope you've seen, as we deal with these two categories, that this is exactly what Jesus said, that the law hangs on these two things: to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're seeing this in this guilt offering. And if you go to 1 John and you see what John says about, "And the one who says he serves God keeps his commandments, and these are his commandments," and then John changes it from "love God." This is 1 John chapter 3. You can take a look at it. 1 John chapter 3, he says, you would expect him to say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But John says this, believe on the one whom God has sent and love your neighbor as yourself. All that debt of worship, that violation of worship, that desecration, that sacrilege that you are guilty of before God has been atoned for in Christ. And in Christ, you have access to God. You have full access to God because of the faithfulness of Jesus, because of the atonement of Jesus. And because of that, you can love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your hand of mercy upon us. We thank you for this trespass offering. That is a picture of what Christ has done for us. That every offense that was committed against God, every violation, everything we owe God, Christ, our offering, stood in our place and he paid it in full. And Lord, we thank you that every spiritual blessing now in Christ is ours, and that we can walk in your righteousness, and that we can live holy lives, and that we can live in faithfulness and obedience. Our Father, please, we pray if there is anyone here this morning who does not know that freedom, who has not had that debt cancelled, who has not had that burden lifted from their shoulders, Lord, you would please show them Christ. Lord, may they think upon this message and may their lives be transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.